toward the end of that chapter, John chapter 15, verse 18. Read a little bit toward the middle, and then we'll read the first few verses of chapter 16 as well. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18, we'll read through 16 and verse 4. Let us stand together for the reading and the hearing of God's holy word. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now turn back to Proverbs in chapter 29. And we'll read our text, one verse from the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 29:10. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. Please remain standing for a word of prayer together. Lord, we beg that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of your word, that you would fix our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find him to be the pearl of great price, that we, selling all that we have to gain him, might do so with great joy. And we beg, Father, that you will give us understanding, that you will give us the grace of perseverance, that you will save us from our sin, O Father, and unto eternal blessedness with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You all have heard the saying, I'm certain, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The word martyr comes from the Greek word, which means witness. The martyrs were those who bore witness, the ultimate witness, in this case, sealing their witness of the truth of the Word of God and the blessedness of Christ as the only Savior. They sealed it with their blood. Now, certainly, the blood of the great witness of God's love, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, of course, the ultimate martyr, is the seed of the church. But also those who followed in his footsteps and bore witness to his grace were also instrumental in the progress of the church. As the heirs of the prosperity that has been purchased for us by the lives of our spiritual ancestors, we have experienced very little of what Proverbs 29 tells us. We read this, men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life, and it seems as if that really does not apply to us. We have lived in a land that has been permeated with the influence of the gospel. The Christian world and life view has influenced our land from its very beginning, and so we look at this, and though we hear of things in other lands, they seem to be somewhat distant from us. But the hatred of wicked men has long been restrained by the chains of public opinion as well as civil order. It would not be looked upon as really American to burn somebody up because they were professing Christ in the past. However, having said all of those things, you must be aware that those days are rapidly coming to a close. The days of easy believism are becoming a thing of the past. For you understand that the faith of the Bible is no longer proclaimed in the churches. And the faith of the Bible is therefore no longer tolerated by the people of the land. And indeed, the faith of the Bible is no longer protected by the civil magistrate. In fact, we are not there, obviously, but the time may be coming when people will be thought to be good citizens if they persecute the Church of the Living God. Now, I'm not saying this to frighten you, children. I don't want you to be frightened, because these things are written for us, not to frighten us, but to prepare us. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that greater is he who is in the world, he who is in you, than he who is in the world. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. But at the same time, children, I would also say to you that there were those of tender years who were martyrs for the faith as well. They counted Christ of such value that they were living to lay down their lives for the Savior and bear witness to the truth of the gospel. But we must do so if we are to be faithful to the end, if we are to persevere in times of difficulty, if we are to resist the temptations of this world and of this light. We must not just put our heads in the sand and ignore the signs of the times, but rather we must prepare ourselves and understand the enmity that is in the world. It's always been there. You must understand that. It has just been restrained. But the enmity between the two kingdoms, I found it fascinating, again, that Dan this morning in the Sunday school lesson was treating of this very issue, again, of the hostility there is between the world kingdom and the kingdom of God. It has always been there. But again, I bring it to your attention, not because I haven't in the past, because you know that I have. You may be saying, oh no, he's not going to do that again. But to emphasize again what we must all understand and never lose sight of, that there is an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we are told that in the very beginning of the history of God's people in the world, in order that we might understand that this is going to be the case, there's always going to be the enmity. And all through the history of God's people in both the Old and the New Testament, you can see that picture, and you can see that being borne out. The seed of the serpent attacking the seed of the woman. But you also see the victory in every case of Christ over Satan and his world kingdom. But again, I want to point out to you that I'm giving this to you in order that we might prepare ourselves. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless. That is the thing that we cannot forget. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. So let me say, first of all then, prepare yourself by recognizing the hostility of the world toward true believers. It's shortened in your outline. Prepare yourselves by recognizing the hostility of the world. I put in toward true believers. I want you to understand that Satan does not mind at all those who are only professors of the Christian faith. Satan does not mind those who have a show of godliness but deny the power thereof. What we are talking about here is that men of bloodshed hate the blameless. And so, first of all, I would, under this heading of recognizing the hostility of the world toward true believers, in other words, we're not to let it take us by surprise, don't be deceived by a false sense of security. We are all prone to look for security in people and things, and sometimes we can surround ourselves with a false sense of security, much like the ostrich. I don't know whether this is why he does it or not, but the ostrich has always been the example, and I don't know enough about birds, particularly big birds, to know, but the ostrich will put his head down in the ground. There are these little holes, and they stick their head in the ground. And it is surmised, at least by the accounts, that when the ostrich has his head in the ground, because he can't see anything, it is supposed that nobody can see him either. It's kind of like our small children. When they hide from somebody, they put something over their head, and they'll be standing there with a blanket over their head, and they think that because the blanket's over their head that nobody can see them. Well, we can do that too. We can put something over our heads and pretend that things are not happening. And how do we deceive ourselves? Well, don't be deceived by your desire to avoid trials. None of us looks forward to trial. I'm not telling you to get up every morning and say, "Oh boy, I can't wait to get clobbered today." No, we don't do that. But on the other hand, we all have the tendency to say, "Well, if I ignore it, maybe it will go away. If I don't think about it, if I don't make any preparations, maybe if I just pretend it's not there, that it will simply go away." Or in our own nation, we may say, "Well, it's happened elsewhere, but it'll never happen here." Well, you see, that is creating about us a false sense of security. It's a failure to take into account the idea that God has appointed an enmity between the world and the true believer. So don't be deceived by your desire to avoid trials. Don't be deceived either by your failure to discern the times. Our Lord had something to say about this to the Jews of his day. Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, as our Lord went about preaching the kingdom of God, this is what he said, beginning with verse 1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah.' And he left them and went away." You see, what they failed to discern was the end of the age was coming upon them. In fact, was upon them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John had preached that they were to repent from their sins. He said that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and they were ready to be winnowed on the threshing floor. And so all of the prophets had come to that culminating point that it was the time to repent. And the Lord Jesus came to the Pharisees and said, "Don't you understand that the end is near? That the King of Kings is before you?" And so we also may be deceived by the failure to discern the times. The men of Ephraim, was it the men of Ephraim? No, it wasn't the men of Ephraim. Which tribe was it that understood the times and knew what to do? Can't remember. I'll have to look it up. Can't think of it. But one of the tribes, that was what was said of them. They understood the times and they knew what to do. Now you see, it's easy to be not to miss the signs of the times, as it were, because we have not experienced severe persecution in our lifetime. How many of you know someone who has suffered? Well, I guess we do now because we've been praying for one of them more recently, but how many of you know personally, up until we spoke of Franklin Sanders, of someone who had been persecuted in this country for the faith? You know, very few, right? And so we haven't experienced severe persecution in our lifetime. Oh, even if we know somebody, you know, it's been a minor test of some type, but we just really haven't experienced any of this. And we cannot recall persecution of Christians in the history of our nation. And because of that, we may fail to understand that the foundation of our national peace and prosperity has been rejected and replaced with a different faith. That which has purchased for us our freedom and our national peace and prosperity has been God's covenant with his people. And now that has been done away with, and we stand before the Lord as covenant breakers. Now that one truth, that one facet, ought to grip our souls with an understanding that though God is merciful and has delayed in his wrath, we must understand that times are coming upon us when the one whose trust is not in Christ is going to be shaken severely and sorely, because God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. So don't be deceived by your failure to discern the times. And don't be deceived by the rhetoric of toleration from the enemies of Christ. The enemies of Christ have always urged pluralism when they are in the minority. They have always urged toleration of different views when they are in the minority. This afternoon, once again, I was reading of the days leading up to Machen's expulsion from the Presbyterian Church. And Gary North, in his book, I've been reading it, and so I'm relating all these. It is just an incredibly fascinating account, because when liberalism was introduced into the church, the plea of the liberals was, it's unchristian not to be tolerant. It's unloving. We must be loving. We must embrace all kinds of views, because this is the very nature of Christianity that brings people together. And that continued until liberalism captured the denomination. And then when Machen, who urged that Princeton Seminary, the only seminary left that had not been infected with, well, it had been infected with liberalism, but had not openly abandoned the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that still taught the doctrines of old school Presbyterianism, he pled with the General Assembly and says, look, we have all of these General Assemblies that are teaching progressivism and liberalism. Let Princeton have one voice among the other 16 or 17 seminaries. And the General Assembly said, we cannot tolerate a dissident voice in this denomination. Now you see, we hear the enemies of Christ saying, we want a pluralistic society where every view and practice is given the respect that it is due. That is a lie. That is Satan's lie, because Satan is at enmity with the church, and he will attempt to destroy it and will never, ever, ever give up. Don't believe the lie. And if you have, you've been deceived. If you're tempted to kind of back off, you see, that was the mistake that was made. We're tempted to back off and not see the enmity. We're deceived by a false sense of security. We're deceived in the church, because you must understand that believers take vows seriously. And so when true believers take vows that they believe a certain way and promise to uphold and teach, for instance, the doctrines that are in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they mean it. But you must understand that those who are the enemies of Christ understand only one thing, and that is destroying the church from the inside. They have no qualms about saying, yes, that's what I believe. They have no qualms about taking vows. They lie, basically. So don't be deceived by the rhetoric of toleration from the enemies of Christ, because they're lying through their teeth. So don't be deceived by the false sense of security, but base your perceptions on the clear word of God. The word of God says, men of bloodshed hate the blameless. Notice that Jesus says that all of this came about in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled that said, they hated me without cause. It was because Christ was righteous. And you shouldn't be taken by surprise. You shouldn't be deceived, because the Word of God from the beginning to the end gives us the tale of this enmity that we must understand. God's first revelation after the fall warns of the world's hostility. Speaking to Satan, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and the seed of the woman." And so from the very beginning, Satan is devoted to the destruction of the seed of God, who is Christ and his people. The sweet psalmist of Israel, David, repeats the theme, and we aren't going to look at all of them. You can see it all the way through. The book of Joshua is clear. The book of Exodus is clear. The book of Judges is clear. In all of these things, you see this theme. But I want you to see it from Psalm 37. This psalm particularly struck me. This was the psalm that I was reading in my devotions when I heard the announcement of the judge in Hawaii's decision to overturn the provision of the state the upshot of it was to recognize sodomite marriages, and I was pretty ticked off. To put it bluntly, and the first words that I read as I was reading my devotions was, "Do not fret because of evildoers, be not envious toward wrongdoers." So I had to give up my fretting. But the portion that I want you to look at here in the 37th Psalm is verse 12. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken." Now there's both an understanding of the enmity, but also of the promise of God. The psalmist of Israel understood that even in the kingdom that had reached, in a sense, its height under David and then later Solomon, that yet there was enmity. And then in verse 32, "The wicked spies on the righteous and seeks to kill him." Now we just kind of gloss over those. We don't see these things. But you must understand that this theme goes on and on. Christ taught his disciples about the world's hostility. It is recorded in all of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that Jesus warned his disciples that the world hates me, and therefore it's going to hate you. There's this basic hostility. The apostles repeat the message about the world's hostility. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus, the apostle Paul said, will suffer persecution. It's one of those things that is going to be unavoidable. It is something that runs through the history of the church. And Hebrews then records the world's hostility. If you'll turn to the 11th chapter, we read of all those glorious victories of the people of God by faith. But it is interesting to note that those bore witness not only by what appeared to be human victories, which were victories of God, but in other ways as well. In the end of Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 36, having concluded with those who were vindicated, we read in verse 36, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." You see, the book of Hebrews tells us that men of faith throughout history have not only gained the victory in this life, but also gained victory in death by being faithful and suffering the consequences. And you can see and observe the history of the world's hostility to God's people in that history. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous. Unbelieving Jews killed their prophets and the Messiah because their deeds were righteous. And throughout history, the martyrs were killed because they refused to bow the knee to Baal. When the church turns aside, God sends trial to draw her back again. And brothers and sisters, the church has turned aside, and the time of trial may be coming upon us. Prepare yourself then, first of all, by recognizing the hostility of the world toward true believers. Secondly, prepare yourself by understanding the reasons for the hostility of the world to the true believer. First of all, you must understand that the world is hostile because, not because the world hates you per se, you are really of no account and neither am I, but because the world hates God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Two kinds of people, God says. Those who love God and keep His commandments, and those who hate Him and refuse to keep His commandments. You know, it is an interesting thing, again, as I have been reading, the one thing that the liberals had to go after was the doctrine of hell, that is, the ultimate sanction of unbelief. Liberals do not like the doctrine of hell because to acknowledge the doctrine of hell is to indict themselves and to condemn themselves. I was astounded in reading, and I'd read it some time ago, but I'm reading the section now in this book on the restructuring of missions. And in the book, which was a position paper written by a committee in the Presbyterian Church many, many years ago, back in the 1930s, basically one of the things that they said is we need to get away from the exclusivity of the gospel. We must abandon this notion that men are saved only by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must recognize that all religions of the world have something to offer humankind. We must abandon the gospel, is basically what they said. Now, why is that? Why must the gospel be abandoned? Because the gospel is a savor of life unto life of those who believe, but of death unto death of those who perish. So the world is hostile because, first of all, they hate God. Secondly, the world is hostile because believers represent Christ. Believers confront unbelievers with their sin. 1 John chapter 3, we've already alluded to this, I believe. In 1 John chapter 3, we can read of the incident that is, I'd already alluded to with Cain and Abel. Verse 11 tells us, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Cain hated Abel because Abel represented God to him and represented his own sin and condemnation. So the world is hostile because believers represent Christ. They represent Christ by the witness of their lives. The very fact that you are what you are and you do what you do and your family and the way it conducts itself and the way you conduct yourself in the worship of God is a witness. The witness of the way God can take straying and sinful human beings and turn them around and make us children of God and clothe us with His righteousness and make what was a shame a glory. That's the witness of your life. You represent Christ also by the witness of your words. It is the word which God has given to us. And when we bring the word of God to bear, it is an affront and an assault. In Amos chapter 5, And verse 10, we read, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity." It's a time of judgment upon the land of Israel. But notice, they hate him who reproves in the gate, the one who stands up and speaks to correct, and the one who speaks with any integrity is hated. So by the witness of their words, it was John who stood up and told Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. He lost his life because of that. It was the witness of his words, because you'll remember that Herod kind of liked to hear John. He was intrigued by his message. And yet, the reproof, the honest words of integrity of John, speaking and representing Christ, was an affront. And John was hated because he was faithful in his words. And by the witness of their works, believers represent Christ. It is an amazing thing to me that we have reached a place in our land where the nonsense of a pluralistic society has so infected a people that those who would otherwise identify themselves as conservative fail to see the issues. I was listening on that day that judge in Hawaii overturned the law prohibiting same-sex marriages, and I was amazed at the number of people who identified themselves on the radio as conservative said, "What's the big deal? If somebody loves somebody, who are we to intrude into their lives?" I was absolutely astounded at that. Because you see, anybody now who takes a stand and says it is not lawful is coming to be hated by those who in the past have been our allies in the polls. You see how vapid and empty a Christless conservatism is. You will not be saved by politics. You will not be saved by the Republican Party. The Republican Party will be holding the robes of those who stone you. You need to understand that. Because it is by the witness of your works, particularly a godly magistrate who stands up and who seeks to restrain criminal activity as defined in the scriptures. So the world is hostile because they hate God, because believers represent Christ. The world is also hostile because ultimately they reject God's judgment. To acknowledge the legitimacy of the Christian faith is to condemn themselves. We don't care anything about humanistic faiths, because they are no threat to statism. A Christless faith is no threat to the idolatry of this world, to humanism. Let men have their little trinkets and their idols because they are no threat, but there is one religion which will not be tolerated, and that is the religion of Christ, the true religion of Christ. And I would point out to you that the world's hostility is the evidence of their need of your faithfulness. Do you know what I'm saying by that? The very fact the world is so hostile means that the world is in a desperate condition that needs the faithfulness of God's people to stand. The world does not hate those who make them comfortable in their sin, nor does Satan object to your profession of faith in Christ as long as it stays there, simply an empty profession. But he does object very strenuously to your obedience to Christ. You can believe anything that you want as long as it doesn't affect your life and what you do. But you know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippian believers, rejoiced not just in their profession, but also that they were faithful. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The opposition of the world to you as you stand for Christ and his word is the sign of destruction for them. We would think it's the other way around, wouldn't it? It's the sign of destruction to us. That isn't what Scripture says. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So prepare yourselves by understanding the reasons for the hostility of the world to the true believer. Because ultimately they hate God, because you represent Christ, and because they reject God's judgment. And as we concluded, what that means is they need a Savior. They need a Savior. They need a clear witness, not a garbled one. And so then I would urge you to renew your commitment to live as a true believer. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment, but I will say first of all, as a true believer, you will not surrender. You will not be one who looks at the storm clouds around you and then try to blend in with the surroundings as a chameleon does. We are not those who are to cave in and follow the world and thereby reveal that we were nothing but hypocrites all along. But humbly and graciously, we will take our stand. And by the grace of God, we'll renew our devotion to Christ and his word. We'll study his word that we might know it and apply it all the more consistently. And we'll speak the truth. We will not surrender. I've told you this before, but the reason the major denominations were lost in the 1930s was not because of the liberals. It was because of the moderates who, above fidelity to Scripture, desired peace and church growth. That's what lost the church. So as a true believer, you will not surrender. As a true believer, neither will you despair. And I want to emphasize that because what I've said has not been light. Let's put it that way. This isn't something that you're going to go home and chuckle about tonight. Okay? I hope you won't anyway. But you see, we do not need to be discouraged because in the same psalm that talks about the threat, Psalm 37, that speaks of the inherent hostility of the wicked to the righteous, to the kingdom, from the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God, we also read these words. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it, and he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. You see, the message of the Lord to David was, yes, I know, you see everything going against you. You understand the enmity. You understand the great peril in which you find yourselves, but don't fret. Don't be anxious, because you are going to be the ones who inherit the land and dwell in peace and safety by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a time to despair. It's a time of great opportunity. God's word is not written to discourage God's people, but to encourage them to perseverance. One of the things that bothers me a great deal about more recent and popular eschatological views is that it seems to be designed not to give God's people hope and push them toward perseverance, but rather to abandon the world and to abandon their calling to be faithful, although they would not put it quite as bluntly. We've become discouraged. And so again, I hear people calling in and saying, well, we don't have anything to do with it because it's all foretold in the Bible and we simply have to roll over and play dead. That's not what God's word, if you read Revelation 3 and 4, which is the letters to the churches, what is the recurring theme? Not to him who rolls over and plays dead, I'm going to rescue him out of it. But rather, to him who perseveres, to him who overcomes, I will give these blessings. Revelation was not written to have people give up, but to persevere through the trials and tribulations. As a true believer, you will not depend on the flesh. You know, it's so easy, and this is, I think, where, again, Dan was speaking this morning about Peter taking the sword and cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, taking matters into his own hands. But again, listen to Psalm 37. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. This is not a time to throw ourselves on the sword of the enemy. You don't need to go looking for trouble. You simply have to be faithful. That's what God calls you to do. But what I'm saying here is we talk about not giving up, not surrendering or despairing. I'm not talking about going up and picking a fight with the world either. You just be faithful. We don't take matters into our own hands and force things. But as a true believer, you will diligently exercise your faith. You will grow in your trust in the Lord, knowing that His grace is sufficient. You will not become despondent. You will let your fears drive you to the throne of God and to His grace and to His word. And there you will feast upon the feast which He prepares before us in the presence of our enemies and rest in Him. Trust in the Lord and do good. Wait patiently for Him, so you will grow in your trust in the Lord. And then as we get back to the proverb once again, the foolish man, the upright are concerned for his life, and it's ambiguous as to who the him is. You will seek the souls of those who are hostile to the truth. This has to do with Tom's question this morning in the Sunday school hour. We're told on the one hand that David says, I hate them with a perfect hatred who hate thee, and yet Christ instructs the disciples to pray for our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. Well, as we talk about love, again, loving our enemies and praying for them, the first thing that we would do, of course, is we would seek the souls of those who are hostile to the truth. And I think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been Ananias? I mean, here's the Apostle Paul. He's been throwing people in prison left and right. He was present there at Stephen's stoning, holding the coat of those who were stoning Stephen. He was known all throughout the region as one who was a hater of the Christian church. And God says, Ananias, there's a guy named Saul I want you to talk to about the Lord. And I can just imagine saying, Lord, are we talking about the same Saul? Are we thinking about the same? You want me to talk to him? Well, you see, Ananias was one who was willing to seek the soul of one who was hostile to the truth. Now, to be sure, he was willing to seek the soul of this one who was hostile to the truth because God also told Ananias, said, he's waiting for you. Now, you can take that a couple of ways, you know. You can do it with a pleasant, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. You know, you don't know which one, but at any rate, Ananias was willing to go. And so, we ought to pray, first of all, for the conversion of those who are hostile to the truth. You must understand that civil laws will not eradicate the hostility of unbelief. The Edict of Toleration in France did not eradicate the hatred toward those who were faithful believers. It cannot be done. Only the gospel is able to reconcile men to God and to each other. And so if we are indeed going to live in harmony, it is not going to be by virtue of our toleration and by our accommodation. It will be by the preaching of the gospel and subduing nations by the power of God. Not our own power, but simply being faithful in preaching the word of God. That's what our hope is, not in being quiet. So you'll seek the souls of those who are hostile to the truth, and you will support those who suffer persecution in the world. And so, that's what we are to do. We support them with our influence, with our protection. Hushai's counsel to Absalom. Remember how Hushai was left in Absalom's court. David was fleeing and Hushai was left, and Ahithophel wanted to pursue David and kill him, and Hushai said, no, don't do it. He used his influence. Obadiah was the steward of Ahab's house, and it was Obadiah who kept in his